Someone asked where the quote came from. G, page 43. Fortunately, I was able to find it, and it was Ott, O-T-T. He's a Catholic, very prominent Catholic theologian, written much. And the Fundamentals of Catholic Dogma, page 201, is where that came from. Now, another thing I want to remind you of, again, as I told you, Gina grew up Catholic. She still has family members Catholic. My sister's Catholic. And probably all of us in this room have a friend or some extended family or someone that we know is Catholic. And so we're trying to understand them so that we could communicate to them the truth. And if you ever seen the pictures where you connect all the dots, you ever seen that? And when you don't, before you connect the dots, it's real hard to tell what the picture is. Well, what we've done in here is connect the dots. But don't assume that every Catholic has connected the dots. They may have a very different, what I call popular view of Catholicism, because they've only connected seven dots. The church, Jesus, this and this and this. Somebody else connected 30 dots. But their picture of what they're really following can be very, very, very skewed for a long period of time. So you have to remember, most of the people we're going to be talking to would not have connected all the dots. And so you are seeing those dots connected, and you are seeing the full orb of what Catholicism is. So, but you can't assume that the person you're talking to has that knowledge. Okay, we are now looking at the mediatorship of Mary, the mediatorship of Mary. And the mediatorship, she is called in by Pope Pius IX in an 1854 bull. And a bull is a different thing than what we think of. Whether you're going in the animal realm or you're going just in the storytelling realm, the bull was this authoritative thing from the Pope. This is the same bull that proclaimed the Immaculate Conception. And it said, Mary is the mediatrix of all graces by her cooperation in the Incarnation. Number two, Mary is the mediatrix of all graces by her intercession in heaven. Now, that is a very, very powerful statement. Mediatrix is a woman who mediates between parties at variance. Mediatrix is a woman who mediates between parties that are at variance. So she is being referred to as the female mediator. She mediates the graces, all of the graces, by her cooperation in the Incarnation. So in that way, she would have mediated the grace of Christ himself. She is the mediatrix of all graces by her intercession. So, under Catholicism, Mary, and you'll see more of this in a moment, is interceding for the people. So she is making intercession. She is the mediator. Now, an important verse that you just need to write down there is 1 Timothy 2:5, and to keep it in mind as we go through this, there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. 1 Timothy 2:5. There is one mediator, one, between man and God, that is the man Christ Jesus. There are not two. There's one. But Mary is seen as the female counterpart to Jesus, and she is mediating the graces from God to us, and she is mediating, well, not us. I mean, if you're a Catholic, he mediated that to the Catholic, and then the Catholic, she is mediating between them and God on their behalf. Very powerful statement. She is interceding. Pope Leo the 13th, in the Magna Dei Matris, I believe, nothing whatever of that immense treasure of all graces which the Lord brought us is granted to us save through Mary. Now, these are very powerful statements. And what seems most offensive to the Protestants are things like this. But remember, this only exists because of their view that salvation is not for sure and it's not complete without you doing some work. If that was not true, you wouldn't have Mary mediating all of this. So this is the fruit of their view of justification not being complete. So all of these things, all the treasures of all graces which the Lord brought us, is granted to us saved through Mary. That doesn't come any other way. It comes through Mary. That's a pretty exalted position. So that, just as no one can come to the Father on high except through the Son, so almost in the same manner, no one can come to Christ except through His Mother. These are statements that are irreconcilable, and when you see Protestants and Catholics saying, well, I think we're all, you know, getting a little closer, these are very serious, extremely serious. So in the way that you come to God through Christ, almost in that exact same manner, you must come through Mary to get to Christ. No, not unless Mary's doing something, which they believe she is, but she's not the one. Notice in that phrase, that last phrase, that His Mother, the last two words, His is not capitalized, but Mother is. You see that? His, you capitalize deity. So His Mother, the word His should be, or the pronoun His should be capitalized, because He's deity. But they didn't think it significant enough, and there are some writings where at certain periods of history they didn't, and our culture has kind of moved today where you don't. I still do. I capitalize it all the time. I don't care what all the English teachers say. I don't care how many times they change it. I'm never going to change it. I capitalize my own personal notes. It ought to be capitalized because He's deity. But it's very interesting that they did not think it necessary to capitalize His, referring to Jesus, but they did capitalize Mother, referring to Mary. You see that? Well, they do. They do put emphasis on that, and that's what the Mass is, but they add so much to it. So they really do talk about it. They have the crucifix. The Mass talks about it. Certain liturgical things they read and prayers talk about it. But they also have many other things added to it, and that's the problem. Many times they talk about it a lot, but they add things to it, such as this. Mary's cooperation, in the Incarnation has earned her the title of co-redemptrix, meaning co-redemptress. And that's been used since the 14th century. Now that phrase, I found I'll just tell you, different places conflict over the use of that phrase. And some Catholic theologians since the 14th century have used it and propounded it unashamedly, while others had thought that maybe it was not the best title, but their wording of what they called her was basically the same. So she becomes co-redemptrix, meaning that she played such a vital part in salvation that she is the co-redeemer. So we speak of Christ as the redeemer, and they would speak of her as the co-redemptrix, the female counterpart, the female redeemer. See, Mary is mediatrix of all graces by her intercession in heaven. Since her assumption into heaven, now remember she was assumed into heaven, never died because she didn't sin, Mary cooperates in the application of the grace of redemption to man. She participates in the distribution of grace by her maternal intercession, which is far inferior in efficacy or efficiency to that of the intercessory prayer of Christ, the high priest, but surpasses far the intercessory prayer, and you need to add, I had left this off, of all the other saints, end quote. Of all the other saints, end quote. So, in one place you'll find them measuring her, and then another place they will make a distinction like they did up here where they said, so that no one can come to the Father except through the Son. So almost in the same manner, you can't get to Christ through Mary. And then here they say, even though the efficacy of her prayers, and you're going to see this contradicted in a moment, the efficacy of her prayers are not as sufficient as the prayer of Christ, but they do surpass all the intercessory prayers of all other saints. Now, remember in Catholicism that the saints are praying for you. So Saint Christopher and so forth, and you wear the medallions and everything. Well, they're up there making intercession for you. So her prayers, they're saying, are not where Christ are. Again, you'll see contradicted in a moment. But they are far above everything else. So you have these people and these saints praying for you, trying to kind of help you get past a God who's somewhat mean. In other words, you can't get by him because, I mean, you need all these other saints, all these sacraments, all these people praying, all this stuff happening, because not even Christ can get you by him. It's a very, very different picture of the Father that is deduced from that. Now, they allegorize John 19:26. Remember when Jesus was hanging on the cross? John and his mother were there. Woman, behold thy son. Son, behold thy mother. And what he does is he asks John, it's just terminology, idioms, that he was asking John to take care of his mother, and his mother to take care of John in the same way, because both of them were being left because he was leaving. As we believe, there's every indication that Joseph, the father, apparently was dead by the time of the crucifixion. So Jesus would have been some of the support for the mom, and so he's commending them to one another. But they give it, rather than taking a literal interpretation, they give it a mystical interpretation, and they see in John the representative of the human race. In him, Mary was given as the spiritual mother of the whole of redeemed humanity. The only way you get that is by allegory. You don't get it by the text. That she, by her powerful intercession, should procure for her children in need of help all graces by which they can attain eternal salvation. Now, you can go read that verse after a while and read the passage, and if you can come up with that by a literal interpretation, it truly would be a miracle. You just can't do it. But they don't claim to give it a literal. They claim to give it an allegorical interpretation. Now, the veneration of Mary, this is based on her role as the mother of God. And this is an important phrase. Their prayer, Hail Mary, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now at our hour of death. So Mary is hailed. She is called Holy Mary. And she is the Mother of God. Pray for us sinners, now at our hour of death. Getting ready to die, you do not know if you're going to make it. This again reminds us that their salvation does not allow them to be secure. They're at the very end hoping that Mary can pull it off. The word Mother of God is the Greek word Theotokos. And historically, this word spoke of the deity of Christ. When it was used in the early church, Theotokos referred to the deity of Christ, but as Rome developed it, and as you see them use it, it seems like they use it and use it almost exclusively to speak of the deity of Mary, or the above Jesus of Mary. So they exalt her by this. Christikos was the term, the Greek term they used to speak of his humanity. So Theotokos was a term in the early church that you find the writings that refer to his deity, and Christikos referred to his humanity. And now, I mean, not just now, but for hundreds of years, the Church of Rome has moved that more to being an exaltation of Mary. And here's the deal. When you call Mary the Mother of God, you see what the implication is? She's the Mother of God. Well, yeah, she's over the Creator. So in some way, if she truly was the Mother of God in the way that it connotes at times, she would be higher than God. So it is a term that I don't even use because it lost its original significance and now it's been so misused. So when they say Mother of God, it creates in your mind that she is very high to be the Mother of God. She's not really the Mother of God, because the Mother of God would have given birth to God. She didn't. She gave birth to Christ, who pre-existed as God, but he was born in the flesh, John 1:14. So she gave birth to the Son of Man, but God pre-existed. So she's not the Mother of God in that sense. The veneration of Mary is below the worship cultus latria. Latria is the Greek word for translated worship and service in the New Testament. That is due only to God, but her veneration is higher than that of the angels and saints. So here again, she is to be served or worshipped not at the level of God, but above the angels and above the saints. Well, so veneration to God is latria, that's the Greek word. Veneration given to the saints and angels is called dulia. And the veneration given to Mary is hyper. And hyper means above, dulia. So they have a veneration that they give to God, then they give to the angels and to the saints, like St. Christopher, St. Thomas, and so forth. They venerate them, but she gets a hyper dulia. So they venerate her. Well, our response is Mary was blessed among women, not above, as we saw. Scripture forbids us to bow before anyone but God. Colossians 2:18. And I don't have it written down here, but there is a passage in Acts, probably about, oh, I don't remember exactly where it is. Just come to me and hadn't come in clear yet. But the men bowed down before Peter and someone, and they said, get up, we're just mere men. So that tells us you don't worship men. The passage in Revelation 22:8 and 9 is when John bowed down before the angel, and the angel said, get up, I'm just a servant, just like you. So we don't bow before anybody but God. The phrase, they call Mary the Queen of Heaven. We know this is a phrase from a pagan cult that is condemned in Scripture, Jeremiah 7:18. It refers to Ishtar, who was the Queen of Babylon. And the pagan worship existed in the Old Testament, and it was condemned by all of the prophets of God, and she was known as the Queen of Heaven. And that title now has been given to Mary through the Church of Rome. But it is a pagan title. Gina told me how the sisters taught them when they went to school that Mary helps those that would not normally have made it into heaven by slipping them in through the window. Now, this is what I talk about popular Catholicism. When she was in school, and, you know, they talk about, you know, if you're bad, you won't be able to go to heaven, and they might say, well, how could old, you know, Betty Sue go to heaven, you know? And they say, well, thankfully, Mary, as God or Jesus are rejecting them, Mary's over here slipping them in the side through the window. So you have Mary over here just kind of helping out and slipping people in that wouldn't normally make it. But think about the message. That Mary is working behind the back of God and Jesus Christ. And that what God and Jesus Christ are rejecting, she's slipping in. And in that scenario, who's the most powerful? Mary. Because she can get you by. So if you're going to be loyal to someone, whom would you be loyal to? Well, you may not say it in your recitation, but in your heart, if they can get me in through the back window and I can't come through the front door because I don't know if I'm going to make it. And when I come to that point, it really, to be real honest, doesn't matter if I come in through the window or the door, but one thing does matter, I got to get in. This was told just as a story. The nuns did it as a harmless thing. It's not meant to be an official doctrine, but what it is the practical outplaying of Catholic dogma about Mary. That she's co-redemptrix. She is co-mediator. So when she is mediating, you go through Christ or you go through her and she'll slip you in. That F says, and this is a Catholic devotional book, and down at the bottom it's quoted, we have no greater help, no greater hope than you, O most pure Virgin. Help us then, for we hope in you. We glory in you. We are your servants. Do not disappoint us. This is a prayer. This is a devotional book that you're reading about. And just think about the words. We have no greater help and we have no greater hope than in you. You see what I said a moment ago? It says one thing, but then you get into some of the devotional and the practical stuff. The message to the mass Catholics is Mary and Jesus are right here. You may not understand everything, but you know one thing. Mary is so high, if you could just keep it right with her, you'll be all right. And we have no greater hope. Help us then. We hope in you. We glory in you. And we are your servants. We serve. See, we would never think of that. Matter of fact, that prayer or that devotion never comes across the mind of an evangelical. Because it's not anywhere found in the Scripture. And really the essence of it is repugnant to the Scripture. So, and by the way, this book is guaranteed not to contain anything heretical. Now, this next quote says, this is the same book, "Come to my aid, dearest mother, for I recommend myself to thee. In thy hands I place my eternal salvation." Now, this is what a Catholic, a devoted Catholic, is reading and praying and thinking. I put my salvation in your hands. "And to thee I entrust my soul." I mean, this is just unreal. "Count me among thy most devoted servants, take me under thy protection, and it is enough for me. For if thou wilt protect me, dear mother, I fear nothing. Not from my sins, because thou wilt obtain for me the pardon of them. Nor from the devils, because thou art more powerful than all hell together. Not even from Jesus my judge, because by one prayer from thee he will be appeased." The only way that a Catholic believes that they believe the Bible is because they don't know the Bible, or they don't know what Catholicism teaches, or both. And if this is why, when you have a Catholic friend or family member, you need to, number one, love them. You need to be involved in their life. You need to genuinely care. And you need to realize that you need to get them in the Scripture for a Bible study that may go on a long time. Because you're not trying to attack the Catholic Church. You're trying to get them to see that the Bible is not really saying these things that they think it says. They basically assume that it's in there, that there's reason for it. So, remember, we're told perfect love casts out fear, but really, in Catholicism, you're taught that Mary cast out fear. You wouldn't fear even for your own sins, because she can obtain the pardon. So your sins need not bother you. She can pardon you. From the devils, she's more powerful. And not even am I going to fear Jesus. You see what a relationship that is? Very different from our relationship. If you're a Christian, there's one person that you really don't fear, and that's Jesus Christ. You just can't. Because you have been bathed in His love. Now, I'm not saying there's not a reverence, but I'm saying there's not this kind of fear. So, to deliver from that fear is not to know Jesus better, not to understand Him better, not to know the Bible better, but it is to depend upon Mary, because she can pray one time and He'll be appeased. Even though He wanted to judge you for your sin, one prayer from Mary and He'll go all right. All of this is the result back from where we began a long time ago. And when you come to these kinds of quotes, and you begin to quote them, they're very offensive to us and offensive to the God and the Scripture. But they're not understandable what they mean until you go back and realize that justification is something that is a process that hopefully the grace that is communicated through the sacraments, if they do it right and do enough, it will help them be saved. And that grace is dispensed through Mary in part. And then you need the prayers of others. And there are no greater prayers than Mary. And then Mary is drawing you in. If you didn't make it here, she's drawing you in here. She's powerful enough to get your sins forgiven, to stop the devils. So much of it depends upon Mary. This is why you find the statues of Mary. When I was married, we knelt down before a statue of Mary. The best I remember, we knelt down somewhere and we did some things before the altar. But then we went over to a statue of Mary And we knelt, and this went on for like 3 or 4 minutes. Now, I didn't know what was going on or anything like that. I was just kneeling, and I wasn't a Christian, didn't have a clue. As a matter of fact, I leaned over and asked you and said, "Now, what are we doing over here?" She said, "Just be quiet." And so whatever went on, she did it, and I just sat there. But we were in front of a statue of Mary. Mary is very, 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 very prominent in Catholic life. And this is why. So she will be mentioned over and over and over in the rosary and so forth. And this is why she plays a very prominent, dominant role. But when you go to the New Testament, you know what? You find her at the birth, and we're not trying to minimize what she did and what God did through her. And you find her a couple of other times, and after the Gospels, you never find her again. But she's prominent in Catholicism all the time because of the role they've assigned her. Number three down there says, "Shall we scruple to ask her to save us when the way of salvation is open to none otherwise through Mary?" Open through none than through Mary. See, this is again why you find contradictions in Catholicism. And remember, you have a papal irrevocable level. You have a theological freedom level. You have maybe a priestly level. And then you have a popular level. Many things are asked from God and are not granted. They are asked from Mary and are obtained. At the commands of Mary, all obey, even God. That's from The Glories of Mary, A.D. 1750, and it was published in over 800 editions. So this is no minor thing. So, you may not can get it from God or Jesus, but I'll tell you what, you can get it from Mary, and when Mary puts her mind to it, she'll get it. So you come through it, and if you go into Catholic homes, or you may see it on their card dash in some of the Spanish cultures and stuff, and you'll see what? Statues of Mary. Very prominent. Very prominent. But had you been reared in that environment, you may not know all about Catholicism. You haven't connected dots. You haven't... Somebody asked you about Mary exactly. I remember asking and talking to my different sister-in-laws, and I don't ever remember a clear, enunciated explanation about Mary. So you're not going to find that unless they really have paid attention. You're going to find this view that Mary, well, she's special. Well, she's this and this. Yes. Okay. And y'all were where? Okay. Okay, they were in Santa Fe, and as they went through the houses and visited, they found them, and they would have altars in their house to Mary. And see, when you're in Santa Fe and some places like this, this becomes more prominent. And if I have friends that are missionaries in Italy, and when you go over there, there are many things that are going on that were going on just like they were back in the Dark Ages. So that's the kind of thing we're talking about, that Mary is so exalted that you would set an altar up. Now, if they can't explain every doctrine to you, but one thing they got is Mary is up here. And if you're right with Mary, you can make it. So thanks, that was good. Okay? Very, very alarming to read these things. So that's a little bit about Mary. And there are other books that walk you through far more than what we're doing. I'm just giving you the top of each of them. Purgatory. You've all heard of purgatory. Trent says, "If anyone says that after the reception of the grace of justification, the guilt is so remitted and the debt of eternal punishment so blotted out to every repentant sinner that no debt of temporal punishment remains to be discharged, either in this world or in purgatory, before the gates of heaven can be opened, let him be anathema. Now remember, when you get, if you look back up the first, if anyone says that after reception of the grace of justification, remember, for us, justification, God declares you not guilty. You're not guilty from that second on, no matter what, but you are to grow in grace to live like what he has declared you before the court of heaven. With them, declaring, or it is not declared, but you are being made justified. So the initial grace of justification in baptism and so forth begins you on the process, but it doesn't complete it. So there are things that must be dealt with in temporal punishment, either in this world or in purgatory, e.g. penance. So this is where penance and purgatory come from. Now, the infallible teachings about purgatory are three. There is purification that takes place before one enters heaven. Second, this purification involves some kind of pain and suffering. So you will have to go through that either in this world or in the world to come in purgatory. Third, this purification can be assisted by the prayers and devotions of the living. So you can get some help again there. Cleansing is from venial, not mortal sins, the little sins. There are other teachings concerning purgatory, but they are not infallible. So you can read a lot of other teachings, but these are the basic ones out of that Trent that are infallible. So you will go through some suffering and some pain in order to purge yourself of sin, to help yourself be justified. Again, it is the works for salvation. Their source for this is 2 Maccabees chapter 12, verse 42-46. That's the Apocrypha, and we've already shown that that was not considered biblical for the Jews nor the early church. But the Catholic Church adopted it after several hundred years as being scripture. They read Matthew 12:32, and they allow the possibility that some sins can be forgiven in this world. And Matthew 12:32, if you've got a Bible, if you'll look real quick. In Matthew 12:32, 30-32, he who is not with me is against me. He who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come. And what they do is they again allegorize that, and they make it, I'm trying to see if I've got this verse in my mind that I can show you real quick, and they try to make it where there is the possibility that you will be saved later on. Yeah. Turn to, and hold your finger there in Matthew, and turn to Matthew 21, and hold your finger there. Well, what's going on in Matthew 12 is known as the unpardonable sin. And the Pharisees were attributing what Jesus was doing to Satan, Beelzebub. And so Jesus said, you can sin, and you can say anything about me you want, and it can be forgiven. But if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you reject the work of the Holy Spirit, that will never be forgiven. So what is the unpardonable sin? Well, ultimately, it is rejecting Jesus Christ. That's the only thing you can't be forgiven of. If you can come to Christ and be forgiven of every sin, then the only sin you can't be forgiven of is not coming to Christ. And what he was talking about was this. He said, you can say anything you want about me, and you can come to a place where you can be forgiven. Now, I don't know how many of you did that, but I did it. I used God's name in vain every day and cursed Jesus Christ just as a manner of conversation, regrettably, that I did that. Hate to admit it, but I did it for years. He said, you can say all that and still be forgiven. And I was forgiven when I came and put my faith and trust in him. Many have done that same thing. One of them was named the Apostle Paul. But he said, if you do that against the Holy Spirit, it can't be forgiven. Why? There is what I was doing was rejecting or cursing God, and I was walking as a blind man, I was a dead man, and I was just saying what dead people and blind people say, spiritually blind. But when the Holy Spirit comes and illuminates you, and God sent the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin, judgment, and righteousness, and that means the Holy Spirit opens your eyes so that you see and understand exactly who Jesus is, what he did. It's not a human intellectual thing. It is the Holy Spirit working in your heart. If you reject the full knowledge, it can never be forgiven because there's nothing else to offer. That's exactly what Hebrews chapter 6 is dealing with, and that's exactly what this is dealing with. The Pharisees, he said, you could reject me and you could be forgiven. And we have some that were. Some of the Pharisees did get saved. Again, Paul was a Pharisee. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. They did get saved. They rejected and then believed. But he said, you can't do that with the Holy Spirit. If you know fully who I am and you reject it, I want you to know it's so serious you won't be forgiven in this life, but not in the life to come. Rather than teaching what Catholicism does, it's actually teaching, no, there is no other forgiveness. Now, I want to show you something. Matthew 21, you can read this later, and it's the parable of the landowner, verse 33 through 46. And it's about the landowner owned, I'm going to go through this real fast. Landowner owned some land. He was going to leave, so he rented it out. And these people rented it out, so he went away. And when he got ready to collect his rent, he sent a couple of servants back to get the rent. And the people who rented it decided they weren't going to pay, so they killed the servant. A little while later, he sent some more servants. They decided they weren't going to pay, they killed more servants. A little while later, he sent his son. He said, and notice verse 37, but afterward he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. He sent his son to them, and this is what they said in verse 38, but the vine growers saw the son. They said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize the inheritance. They knew who the son was. They killed him, and thus they were going to keep it themselves. Well, he goes down, and in verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard this parable, they understood that he was speaking about them. So what happened is the land was entrusted to them, and he sent the prophets to speak to them, and they killed them. And he sent more prophets, and they killed them. And finally he said, I'll send my son, they'll respect him, and I'll send him with the message. But you know what they said? This is the son. They knew who he was. He's the heir of all things. He's the true Messiah. And we're going to kill him and we'll remain in control. That was the Holy Spirit had shown them truly who Jesus was. What made the Pharisees so despicable was not that they were just intellectually rejecting Jesus, but the Holy Spirit had given them the grace to be saved and they wanted to hang on to their own power and rejected him. And he said, that will never be forgiven. Not in this life or the life to come. So that's the passage. They used 1 Corinthians 3:15, and that meant transient to the Latin fathers, purification, punishment in the other world. It actually has to do with we're saved. Now our works, whether we're going to be rewarded or our works are going to be burned up, whether they're wood, hay, and stubble, gold, and so forth. Well, the response to this is the New Catholic Encyclopedia acknowledges the doctrine of purgatory is not explicitly stated in the Bible. Well, there's your understatement. It's not explicitly stated. It's not implicitly stated. And everything stated about knowing Jesus is the very opposite of fearing any purgatory. Maccabees not a part of the canon we talked about, 1 Corinthians 3:15, I just told you, 12:32.